in the New Testament this morning, commencing some readings in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which occurs, of course, after the Acts of the Apostles and the Roman Epistle. We'll read the first 9 verses of this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, of course, signing his letters at the beginning, not at the end, as we normally do, and also signing his companion, our brother Sosthenes, writing to the Church of God in Corinth, in the southern part of Greece, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere. The apostle seemed to have an inkling that this letter would reach out to the world. Whether he had any idea that we would be reading it 1900 years after him or not. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And here's the first message, a message which comes from both testaments, but the New Testament first. Grace, that's the New Testament greeting, and peace, or shalom, or salam, as some people would have it. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, Paul's forever talking about in Christ, that little preposition, he gets it all over the place in his letters, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. For in him, not apart from him or without him, in him, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And how is it that they are so enriched? Well, he goes on to say, because he had brought the gospel to them. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Because they received the word, you see, and Paul soon saw the effect that it had in their lives. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, another in. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. It's interesting that he's so generous here because he says some pretty severe things to them later on. But he always begins with the nice things. That's Paul's character. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, that is, in his second coming. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless. Now this is the theme. This is the theme this morning. Blamelessness. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is when he comes to take us home. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful, that is to say, he is faithful, and he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. We commence then this morning some readings in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, last preached here in 1969, but dealt with in Bible reading notes in 1979-1980, and in midweek Bible studies in 1985. Corinth was set on the isthmus, that is the narrow neck of land between the Peloponnesus, the southern part of Greece, and Greece or Achaia proper. A Roman colony, exceedingly prosperous, wealthy, wicked, immoral, and cosmopolitan. It had, you see, a double seaport towards the west and a seaport towards the earth, the east, because of it's situated in this narrow neck of land. It was first visited by Paul on his second missionary journey when the church was founded round about 51 AD. But it was on his third missionary journey, AD 55, and during his long sojourn in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey, that he received word from Corinth, from the household of Chloe, that the church in Corinth, being ministered to by the eloquent preacher Apollos, was divided. Paul had already heard disturbing news of immorality in the Corinthian church, for he tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and 9 that he had sent them a letter about it, which apparently has disappeared. The news from the household of Chloe then, along with a letter from the church itself, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1, constrained Paul to write this present letter, in which, after dealing with the issue of division and the various parties, you remember, some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were following Peter, and some said they were following Christ. After all that, he deals with moral and spiritual issues, as we shall see in the fullness of time, and all of it culminating in the great resurrection chapter, chapter 15. So that, you see, this was the very letter for such a place as this wealthy and prosperous and wicked city of Corinth with its two seaports. Now, as I said during the reading, Jesus loves to begin his letters by saying the very best he can about the churches he's writing to. So, immediately associating their Christian faith with that of those who, he says, in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, he here commences with the twofold greeting of grace, the New Testament greeting, and peace, shalom, well-being or welfare, and which is the Old Testament greeting. He then goes on in verse 4 of our passage to thank God for the grace given the Corinthians, by which, he says, they are enriched in Christ in speech and knowledge. No empty prattle here. Speech and knowledge. For it was nothing less than Paul's own testimony to Christ which was brought home to them. The implication of all that being, as we were suggesting during the reading, that Paul's ministry to them had been so full that they lacked no gift of God. And there'll be lots about gifts of God in this letter, I can tell you, chapters 12 to 14, that they lacked no gift of God as they wait the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you would think, therefore, that that makes them, these Corinthians, as right as can be. Blameless? Which is my theme this morning. For even if what Paul says of the Corinthians amounted to blamelessness, and he's not imputing that to them yet. And Suter's lexicon, Greek lexicon, says the word blamelessness in the original language refers particularly to the private life. That is, a blamelessness which needs to be maintained to the end of life for it to be counted at the final assessment, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, thinking of this, his desire that we should appear blameless before Christ at his coming, thinking of this, it occurred to me what a terrifying thing it is for a preacher to realize that the innermost secrets of his private life are bound to affect his preaching, and do affect it, although people may know nothing of the particularities of the preacher's private life. They do affect his preaching and his ministry. And that's a terrifying thought. But even if the Corinthians were blameless, which in fact they were not, as we shall see, although they were on their way to it, we hope, the all-important test is not now, although Paul was referring to the here and now, you see, in his letter, but it awaits the coming of the Lord, including the ultimate and decisive test and final crunch of life. So that such seeming blamelessness as might presently appear in them or in us needs to be confirmed right on to the end, right on to the end coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Or alternatively, it needs to be confirmed right on through life to the point of our death, when, if that occurs before the second coming, Christ comes to take us personally and individually home to glory. Even if our lives at this present moment are blameless, irreproachable, not open to accusation, void of offense, these are some of the definitions of blamelessness in Liddell and Scott's famous lexicon, then Even if our life at the moment is blameless, irreproachable, not open to accusation, void of offense, then, as the wording of the Anglican service says, you remember? It is not the beginning of a good work, but the continuing of it to the end, which yields the true glory. That's the test. And indeed, our Lord's own words, which are given us in the context of the hostility of the world to true witness. Our Lord's own words tell us that that true witnesses will be hated of all men for his sake, because, as he says, in such a hostile world as this, it is he who endures to the end who shall be saved. So we have to endure to the end to be saved, as a proof that we're really new men. And you know that the passages in the Hebrews letter about perseverance almost seem to question what is surely, I believe, the true biblical view, that you cannot lose your salvation once you have it. But you see, these passages are difficult about that. I believe that to say that you can lose your salvation once you are saved is to misread these very passages. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Hebrews 10, 26 to 28. We won't look at them, but there they are, the two most important passages that suggest, you see, seem to suggest, you see, that you can fall away after being truly saved and be lost, which I believe is contrary to Scripture. However, it is still true that after you are truly saved, you can forego the blessings, the fruits, and the harvests of salvation in heaven by unfaithfulness here and now. Saved so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15, will come to that in due course. You see, once you're saved, you're always saved. But you're saved to serve. And if we fail to serve and fail to live the right life, there will be loss for us in heaven, whatever in the world that means. I'm not saying that. Paul is saying that by the Holy Spirit. There will be loss in heaven. To remain then in a state of blamelessness until Christ comes for us, either individually by death, or on his great return, should that take place before we die, is to remain in a state in which the conscience, as far as it knows, is clear before the Lord. Now, that knowledge and clearance of our conscience is limited, of course, isn't it? We don't know everything about ourselves. But then, how far can we be held responsible for what we don't know? Fortunately, the cleansing blood of Jesus operates beyond our knowledge of our sins to every sin we ever committed, remembered or completely forgotten. To come under the cleansing blood of Christ is to gain perfect and complete remission of all sin, as far as penalty, guilt and penalty, punishment, is concerned. Sins known and sins unknown. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing can be brought up against us, even though we've forgotten it. Before the throne of God, and it's all blotted out, known and unknown. Isn't that wonderful? Yet, blamelessness in the here and now has surely to do with knowledge of our faults and failings, wouldn't you say? For Paul, later on in this letter, says, "For I know nothing against myself." Can we all say that? "For I know nothing against myself." Or as the NIV, New International Version, puts it, "My conscience is clear." But that doesn't make me innocent or justify me. It is the Lord who knows all who judges. And you see, the question is, how far is blamelessness related to knowledge of sin and a clear conscience? For our conscience might not be very enlightened, you see, and we could then exist in a spirit of serene complacency about our past sins, about sins we had forgotten about, which may have hurt others and have certainly grieved God. Could you call that blamelessness? I don't think you could, simply because you forgot the things that you have done wrong. No. If our brother has something against us, we can hardly be called blameless, although we have forgotten our sin against him. Blamelessness must be something deeper than that. It must include not only what we know about ourselves, but what others know about us that we may have conveniently forgotten or pushed under the surface. To be declared blameless must surely include a searching of our consciences before God and asking him to reveal our secret or forgotten past so as to make amends for what we may have done wrong to others or to God, which has not been confessed and forgiven. But you see, there's a limit to the raking up of the past. There must be, else we would live in misery. If the past has been truly forgiven, although everything involved in such wrongdoing has not been openly confessed, we never confessed. I told the Creef congregation at Sandy Tate's 25th anniversary service that when he was a missionary in Nigeria, the devil raked up to him boyhood sins until the poor man was demented, writing home letters of confession and apology to various astonished people. And I had to write to Sandy in Nigeria and tell him to stop it. It was Satan, the accuser of the brothers, who was leading him to do that. So you see, isn't it wonderful to feel absolutely clear and clean and free concerning the past as far as God is concerned, so that you can lie down in your bed and die without any fear and in perfect peace? Isn't that wonderful? But you see, in addition to this reference here to blamelessness at verse 8 of our chapter, Paul refers to blamelessness again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, and again in 1 Timothy 3 and 10, in connection with the office of deacon, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in connection with the office of the elder or bishop, as they are sometimes called. And you know, while Suter's lexicon says the word in the original has to do with the private life, it is obvious from these references in Timothy and in Titus that it has also to do with our reputation. whereas the blamelessness in Colossians 1:22 has not only to do with our reconciliation to Christ, and therefore with our assurance of final salvation, that is heaven, not hell, it has also to do with our continuing in faith. Yet that continuance seems to have more to do with the steadfastness of our faith, not abandoning our faith as an apostate. More to do with that than with the moral quality of our present Christian life. You see, to discuss this subject, the difference between doctrine and behavior, someone could be blameless in their stand upon the truth of the gospel, like many ultra-reformed people that we know, who would fight to the death for the veracity, for the truth of God's holy word, and for the terms of God's covenant of grace that we were singing about. But that fight could also involve them in very uncharitable behavior towards those they would call Arminian Christians. As Reformed people would call Methodists and Salvation Army and people like that. Very uncharitable behavior towards Arminian Christians, who put more emphasis upon man's decision to become a Christian and the quality of his moral life than upon his stand upon the doctrines of the faith, including election. You see, for the evangelist to say to a huge, undifferentiated crowd at Pittodrie or other places, for Billy Graham to say, God loves you, doesn't take into account the fact of election, and Billy would admit that, the fact of election and the non-elect, those that are certainly not going to heaven but are going the other way. God loves all that he has created, even fallen as it is. But he doesn't love it all savingly, does he? Else he would save everyone automatically. And many people in the Church of Scotland believe that. Ministers preach that as if that were true, that we're all going to heaven. What rubbish! What blasphemy! No. He doesn't love all savingly, because he doesn't save all. That's why I say, else he would save everyone automatically, wouldn't he? And he doesn't. The Reformed faith believes that Jesus knew exactly who he was dying for, and died for them only. That's like a red bull to many Arminian Christians. Else, look at it this way. If Jesus died for everyone, then those who go to hell are punished twice. Once by Christ on the cross, and then themselves in hell. That won't do, will it? But some Reformed people who hold that, and I do, without qualification or equivocation, I can assure you. Some who hold that can be rather uncharitable towards those who take a more universal view of God's love. There's a great controversy going on, you know, not quite on this point, but touching it, between people like John Stott and Michael Green and one or two others, and James Packer and Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church, because some of them believe that hell will mean annihilation. We're blotted out. We're destroyed. They can't believe in eternal torment, eternal punishment, eternal burning. And so James Becker and Donald MacLeod say, no, this is not scriptural. Unfortunately, Donald MacLeod, who began a series of articles in the evangelical magazine called Evangelicals Now, said that the only people in Scotland who believed in hell were the Free Presbyterians. And so I wrote to that magazine, and they've published my letter to say, not at all, there are lots, there are hundreds of ministers in the Church of Scotland who not only believe in hell, but would preach it faithfully, graciously, I hope, but faithfully. I hope he takes that in. Naughty fellow. And anyway, I think the reference in our passage here, although I'm talking on this line, I think the reference in our passage here has more to do with the quality of our moral life as it will be summed up at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, you could be blameless in doctrine, but appalling in behavior. And I think it is blamelessness and behavior that Paul has most in mind here. I wonder what you think about that. We could discuss it afterwards. While the Colossians reference has more to do with our destiny and our destination, that is, in heaven or hell, the Corinthian reference is rather like what is called in education continuous assessment. Not that that precludes final assessment, because it includes final assessment. For you see, it is he who endures or perseveres to the end who shall be saved. And it's he who endures or perseveres to the end who will graduate, as some will be graduating here this next week. They have to persevere to the end, and this is true spiritually, you see. Where am I? It is not so much persevering in doctrine Paul is talking about in our passage, 1 Corinthians 1 and 8, as ethical practice, being pure and kind and honest in behavior. That's what he's talking about. And then, pure, kind, and honest living should be the harvest of convinced doctrine. They should belong together, as they always do in right-thinking people. But it isn't always, you see. You will find that great fighters for the truth can be as hard and harsh as could be, cold and forbidding, whereas a true witness for Christ will be absolutely unshakable, but it will be so with a gentleness and a kindness, and with a chastity of thought and speech and gesture, which shows forth the essence of Christ's holiness. If Jesus were to come down and assess our lives, as he will one day, he would say, now I not only want to hear you recite the catechism, but let me look at what you do day by day at home, in your living room, in your bedroom, at your work, among your fellows, out in the streets, among the population. How do you behave in shops and offices and workshops and in the church among the Lord's people? Are you giving a Christ-like witness in these places? We were praying earnestly about that last night in the prayer meeting, that we would witness effectually to people, so that people outside would see that we belong to Christ. You see, that's what I believe we shall be faced with when we stand before Christ to be appointed our place in heaven. Yes, our place in heaven. I think, therefore, there will be infinite degrees of brightness of witness to Christ. Some will shine overpoweringly, some brightly, some not as bright as others, and some will shine rather poorly, and some will have so little light that it will just barely get them into the gates of glory. Even that would be to endless bliss, of course, in the presence of Christ. But don't doubt that there will be a final assessment. And the best way to make sure that that assessment will be favorable is to be as sure as we can be that our continuous assessment is such as may earn us the approval of our Lord, even as he presently, we hope, smiles upon our sincere attempts to be good, leaning hard on him to be pure and kind and honest, as well as faithful to Christ in our confession of him. Blemish, you see. Blemish is different from disease, isn't it? Blemish is different, can be superficial, is different from disease. The disease of sin earns the penalty of hell. But blemishes will not keep us out of heaven, but will affect our standing there. You see the distinction? How often do you hear that preached? This is a burden. I was just thinking this morning, actually, while I was shaving, I'm going to tell Sandy Tate that I'm going to speak to the men at Crieff at October about some of the things that I have taught here for years that they don't teach at all in the pulpits. And I know they don't. I'm grieved about it. And they must be dealt with. The word is so full of rich and practical things, such as this. So that, you see, we need to be blameless in two regards. Let me put it very colloquially. We need to be blameless in two regards as to our ticket for heaven. Our ticket is given us by Christ. Our ticket for heaven is given us by Christ, but it will have a number on it which will determine our place there. And that's our responsibility. Now, I know this is not often preached, and there are some who would object to it and even suggest that it is not true biblical doctrine, but if I know anything at all about biblical doctrine, this is the truth. And having got into heaven by Christ's work alone, down here we have to earn our particular place there by our good works wrought in Christ. This is the burden of James's letter, which some, even Martin Luther at one point, thought contradicted the gospel of justification. But it doesn't. It simply adds sanctification to justification. And that's a whole long story, and I'll need to deal with that to the men. That is to say, once again, we need a ticket, and only Christ can give us that by his precious blood and spirit. But it will have a number on it. And that's our part, to see that it is the best and the highest number possible by good behavior, pure, kind, honest, and true. Amen. Now, I hesitated greatly about choosing this hymn because of the last line of it. It's a great hymn by Walter Chalmers Smith. But it speaks about sin at the end dying out. Now, he's wrong there. Sin will never die out in us completely while we're down here, while we're mortal. We hope there'll be less and less of it. But there it is. The hymn is so excellent otherwise that I thought we could stand that. I can't suggest another word for that here, so we'll just need to we can take it in a more limited sense than in the complete and absolute sense, if you like. Maybe that's what the writer meant, but it's unfortunate to use the words die out. 4:6:1. One thing I of the Lord desire, for all my way hath miry been, be it by water or by fire. Oh, make me clean.